All right, we are going to be in Luke 15, 1 through 10 today. Again, that's Luke chapter 15, verses 1 through 10. We are entering one of my favorite sections of Scripture, this Luke 15 through Luke 17 zone of the Gospel of Luke. Jesus becomes incredibly clear in this section about our need for salvation, the message that he is bringing, the offer that God is making to all humans. And I just love reading through this every time. I hope that you enjoy the next several weeks as we study through this together. So there's this strange thing that's been happening if you look at the Gospel of Luke. God's very own people, the ones who should understand the most, get Jesus the least. They have had messenger after messenger. Prophecy, which if you're not familiar with the term, is a prediction of what God is going to do, a declaration of what's going on right now and how God is going to step in and save and intervene and redeem and reconcile. And the very people who have received that, who've gotten the love letters over time, I'm coming near to you, I'm going to save you, I'm going to deal with your sin. Though your sins are like scarlet, you're very guilty, I will make you white as snow. They don't receive Jesus. He's way too outside of the box of their religious thinking, and so they reject him, and their rejection of him has progressively gotten worse and worse and worse. God would say their hearts are hard. Their hearts are hard. So anybody have high blood pressure in the room? It's okay, you don't have to raise your hand, but you know, yeah. So one of the things that happens with high blood pressure, I'm not a medical doctor from my understanding, is that over time our cardiovascular system hardens, right? And so then as the hardness increases, the pressure increases, there's less flexibility. And so when your blood pumps through your arteries and your veins, instead of there being this natural movement, there's a hardness. And so at each beat, the pressure rises. But anyways, so the hardness of the cardiovascular system makes problems for the human body. And the hardness of a spiritual heart makes problems for the spiritual body. And so we're nearing this point. There's going to be a cardiac event for the nation of Israel, if you will. They are going to hit this place where there's a heart attack and they have to make a life or death decision. Will they choose life or will they choose death? And Jesus is marching the people forward to that point. And he's really, really putting the pressure on the hard hearts of his people in Luke chapter 15. That means that some of us today will look back at today's message and we will go, wow, I remember when God brought me to that point where he took my hard heart and he crushed it. And he said, I will give you a heart of flesh instead of a heart of stone. I will make you alive to me. I will draw you near to me, and you will know me. And some of us will feel pressure from today's message because our hearts are hard from God, are hard to God, far from God. Whether that is because you've never drawn near or because you've drifted away. And God's calling to you today in the midst of that is receive me. Repent, rejoice. And so Jesus is calling us into that pattern once again. And so as we look at this text today, let's pray together. Father, would you be with us in this very hour? Our hearts need you. We know that you are wondrous, wonderful and marvelous. We just sang about the mercy that is available through Jesus the Nazarene. And yet, Father, we need mercy in this moment, that we would see you, that we would know you, that we would understand. God, we know that the tendency of our hearts is to deceive ourselves, even still. And we do not want to be deceived. So open our eyes, Father. Help us to draw near to you. Speak truth through your word. We are listening, O Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So in Luke 15, 1 through 10, Jesus is moving on from his last teaching about discipleship, which, by the way, I know that the call of discipleship can feel incredibly heavy. Jesus says things like, take up your cross, hate yourself, hate your family. We talked about how this is comparative. Compared to your love for me, I want that love that you have for things of this earth to feel minuscule, right? To feel unimportant compared to your love for me. It's a difficult and challenging call. But we should remind ourselves that it's a call that is based on love. It's not condemnation that Jesus says, pick up your cross and follow after me for. It's because he's saying, I know the way out, And it's this way. It's the only way, if you don't want to be tossed around by the world, is to draw near to me and to become my disciple. And this is what it takes. He's calling us forward out of love, not out of condemnation. That continued message of love happens today. And because of that, as Jesus is teaching, all the tax collectors and sinners were approaching to listen to him. That's very, very interesting. I mean, when you read the last part of Luke 14 and the difficult things Jesus is saying, that seems like an incredibly unpopular message, doesn't it? Jesus is not being gentle. I mean, he's being gentle because he's gentle and meek, but it doesn't feel very gentle. It feels like he's grabbing me by the scruff of the neck in the last passage. And yet everyone he's grabbing by the scruff of the neck who realizes that they need his truth, they keep pursuing him. And it's not the religious elite. It's not the people who are packing out the Bible studies at the church on Tuesday night at our church, pardon me. It's people who should be far from God, tax collectors and sinners. So what's like if there was a collective group of people in our society who you would say, like, this is like the lowest of low, like who would that, human traffickers maybe, like people who deal drugs to children on school grounds, you'd be like, this is the scum of the earth. Like, I can't imagine a worse person than somebody who would hang outside of a middle school or a high school and give that young person something that's going to destroy their mind and body so that they can make a little bit of money. I despise that. I don't even like to think about it. I wish you wouldn't have talked about that, Pastor Chris. And that's who's drawing near to Jesus. That's a big deal. If you were a tax collector in Jesus' society, you may already know this, but you were essentially an extortionist. But it was legalized extortion. And the tax collectors were God's own people. They were Jews, and they were businessmen, and they would bid for the right to be a tax collector in an area. They would betray their own countrymen, and they would enforce Caesar's taxes, and the way they made money is they got to take extra. Not so much extra that it caused problems for Rome, but just enough extra to keep people poor and under the pressure of Rome. It was, yeah, for the government, that's exactly right. Well, we don't want to get into that. Yeah, we're going to stay in God's word and focus on God's word. And so these people, they were those who betrayed their family. Family was everything in Jewish culture. You didn't betray your family. That's ludicrous. Why would you do that? You were the scum of the earth. You were the worst. And other sinners too. And they were approaching Jesus to listen to him. Wow. That's amazing. That really says something. Who approaches you? What's your public reputation? Do people think that you love them? Or do they think that you're too good for them? Do they know that you care? When you look at them, do you look at what's on the outside? Or do you value what's on the inside? When you look at a human who's profoundly different from you, who has messed up life in ways that you cannot imagine that another human would mess up life, and there's judgment in your mind on the human level, are you able to step into the spiritual level and view them as God does? As somebody who he knit together in the mother's womb? I think it's very profound and interesting that we as believers are very quick to defend unborn life, and yet we often condemn lives out of the womb. God says in 2 Corinthians 5 that we regard no one according to the flesh, but only the Spirit. Do you regard others according to the Spirit? Jesus did. Yes, he saw them. Yes, he knew their sin. And yes, he loved them anyways. He loved them especially because he had compassion on their brokenness. Just like we expect him to have compassion on our brokenness. And so Jesus was gathering these people with him. Jesus wants all people to know that they are welcome. I want you to know. Did we lose a thing? Don, are we both clicking? You're not? All right, we're working with new technology today, and so we're discovering a little bit of a glitch. It feels like I'm skipping a slide. Can you go back one slide, Don? Oh, we're missing my sermon. Go forward. Oh, we got to go forward two slides. Woohoo! Thank you, Abel. Man, it's so good to have people on your staff to help you look better. Thank you, Abel. I appreciate that. Yeah. All right. There are some people who need to hear today that Jesus wants you to know that you are welcome. You are welcome to draw near to Him. You are welcome to come to church. You're welcome to pray. He's not waiting for you to get your act together. He's not waiting for you to become good enough. Colossians says this. It says that in the cross, Jesus took the spiritual charges that were against you, and He nailed them to the cross. He destroyed them so that you would be able to draw near to God, so that you could stand in forgiveness instead of in guilt and condemnation. Jesus wants you to know that you are welcome. Now, sadly today, there are many people who don't think they need Jesus, or they don't think that He is actually who He says He was. But I know differently, because I see Him in the world. I see Him in my life, and I can testify that He is real. In 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul writes that the resurrection is fact. It's just like the rising of the sun. How many people know that the sun is above the clouds even when you can't see it? Why? Why do you trust that? Because you saw it before, right? You saw it before. You knew that it was there. Can you imagine living in Alaska? Some of you have done that before, where the sun is gone for how many weeks? It's just dark all the time. Do you think the Lord has left us? The world is ending. There is no more sun. No. No, you know that the sun's going to come back out. Well, Jesus was raised from the dead how many years ago? Almost 2,000 years ago. And for many of us, in our modern scientific minds, if we can't see it, if we can't examine it, we don't trust it. And yet there were people who saw. There were people who examined. And they recorded histories of what they saw because they were amazed. So the Apostle Paul said that Jesus appeared to his disciples, the apostles, and over 500 more people while he was here on earth before he ascended into heaven. He said, it's a fact. You could take it to the bank. You could trust it. If it wasn't a fact, I would be a moron for telling you to follow this unrisen king. I'd be the greatest fool of all. He says, I'm not a fool, because Christ did raise from the dead. And all those who put their faith in Him will be saved. There are also people who don't think that they need Jesus anymore because they've managed their sin. And they think that what God wants from them is a life of perfection, not closeness and intimacy. And so what happens with those people is they begin to tell other people that because they're not like them, that those people who are not as good as they are not welcome. That God cannot love them because they're far from God. I want you to consider for a moment a very strange story that happens in the book of Acts. There's a man in the desert in a chariot. He is a messenger of the queen of a wealthy nation in Africa. And he has just gone to Jerusalem on a pilgrimage. But there's something wrong with this man's life that keeps him from being able to worship where the truest worshipers are in God's temple. He's a eunuch, which means that part of his body was removed. And in the Old Testament law, that makes him unclean, unable to enter and worship God fully. It casts him out because his physical body has been changed. And yet God, because of His love for this man who is declared unholy by the law, and because of the blood of Christ that forgave the sins of the whole world, sends one of His servants to go meet him. And this man is in the back of his chariot, sitting by the side of the road, and he is reading the scroll of Isaiah, which, by the way, would have been exceedingly rare for a dude driving down the highway in a Cadillac to have a piece of the Bible, right? The scrolls of the Old Testament were very precious, and most people didn't just walk around with them. In general, they were stored in the temple. So he has devoted considerable resources to pursuing God, but he knows that he cannot draw near. And he does not understand what he's reading. And so God's servant comes along and explains the significance of the scroll, explains the significance of Christ the Messiah coming to earth, explains that Jesus died on the cross and was risen from the dead. And that man puts his faith in Christ, And then the man says, what is to keep me from being baptized? And what is to keep me from professing my faith, from sealing the deal in this moment? And Philip says, nothing. Nothing is here to separate you from God. Let's baptize you right now. We don't need a church service. You don't need to say a special prayer. You have put your faith in Jesus. Now draw near to God. Many of us today would look at the eunuch and say, yeah, you get your life together. You repent of your sinfulness, and then I can talk to you about drawing near to God. How crazy is that? Did God declare to earth, get closer to heaven, and then I'll send my son? No, Romans says that when the time was just right, while we were still enemies with God, God sent his son to be an atonement for our sins. And yet, there are people walking the earth with Jesus, and there are people walking the earth right now who would say, you are not welcome because you're gay, because you're a drunk, because you left your wife, because you had your gender reassigned, because you're a liberal, because you're a conservative, because you have Black Lives Matter across your Facebook post, because you don't have Black Lives Matter across your Facebook post. How confused are we that we would create a barrier between God and another human that he himself spent his own blood to destroy? Jesus wants the world to know that they are welcome in the house of God. And yet so many people are terrified of entering God's house. And it's not because of the message of God. Who's it because of? Sometimes us, but also there's an enemy who lies, right? But sometimes we participate in the lie. We make it a duet. Let's not do that. Let's not make it a duet. There are these Pharisees, scribes, who are complaining. This man welcomes sinners and eats with them, treats them like they're okay. Doesn't he know what they're doing? Doesn't he know what he's doing? He's going to destroy the whole nation. Maybe the world can't have unity with sinners. Gosh, if you're going to be a rabbi, Jesus, the least you could do is act like one. Jesus then tells this story. What man among you who has 100 sheep and loses one of them does not leave the 99 in the open field and go after the lost until he finds it? It's just a common sense story. When he has found it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders. Wow. You know, Isaiah 40, it's this great chapter. It's this song about God's redemptive love. And he says he's coming near to shepherd his flock. And he says he's coming with his reward for those who are strong and faithful. But then it says those who are weak, those who are young, he will gather to him. He will hold them in the folds of his robe, and he will nurture them and nurse them. He will grow them. Isn't it amazing that we have a God who is faithful, who seeks after us when we are lost? He joyfully finds us. Joyfully finds us in our brokenness, and he draws us near. He puts us on his shoulders, and he carries us back with joy. With joy. Amen. How many of us, when we fall away from God, fear his condemnation and judgment? Our hearts are becoming brittle and hard, and so instead of hearing the love of God, we're afraid of condemnation. And when God draws near, he does sometimes draw near with discipline. Well, we got to have a talk, buddy. But it's always out of love. And it's always with joy. It's important for us to recognize that. And coming home, he calls his friends and his neighbors together, saying to them, rejoice with me, because I have found my lost sheep. There was one gone. One out of 100 was gone. And I had to go find that one. And I found that one. And this parable always amazes me. He found one sheep. He gathers all of his friends and family together. It's not just a news blast. It's a picture of a celebration. He's going to spend more on celebrating that sheep than that sheep was worth because of his love for the sheep. This seems crazy to me. What rancher does that? This is not good economics, but it's God's economy. It's an economy of mercy where God says, you are worth my son's life. Where God says, when I restore you, I will celebrate. Rejoice with me because I have found my lost sheep. Amen. I tell you, in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who don't need repentance. Wow. That's a big deal. Jesus' priority is those who are lost and need his help. Jesus' priority is those who are lost and need his help. Now, when Jesus was walking the earth, he could do that on his own. But where's Jesus' body now? It's right here in this room. Is this our priority as a church? Do we care about the lost and those who are in need of help? Or are we devoted more to our own programs and the things that we have going on? I tell you what, the lost tend to not come to Bible study automatically. We could have rockin' programs 7 days a week right here in this church. We could have incredible marketing. Do you know who tends to come? Christians. Do you know who tends to not come? People who are lost and hurting. People who are far from God. It's because Christ sent his body into the world, so you might draw them to him. We need to be doing the same thing. Jesus' priority is those who are lost and need help. Is that your priority? Sadly, I have been rebuked by Christians and churches. It seems like you spend all of your time with people who have nothing to do with making the church a better church, and not enough with Christians, otherwise known as me. Let's be honest. They're just not brave enough to say, I just want more of your time. Can we sit down and meet? And so instead, they find and they condemn believers who are seeking after those who are hurting and lost. And they would condemn Christ as well. They need a renovation of their heart. They need a rebuild. And then Jesus tells another story. Or what woman who has 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and carefully search until she finds it? When she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, because I have found the silver coin I lost. Wow. Again, one coin out of 10. She still has 9. Some of us would call her a pessimist, right? What are you worrying about the one lost? It's going to show up. It's your house. Ants aren't going to carry it away. A rat's not going to chew it up. It's a silver coin. Don't worry. Why are you occupied with this? Dispreoccupy yourself. Quit worrying. No, her priority is the one lost coin. I will find the one lost coin. And then again, I have found the coin. Calls her neighbors and her friends and says, rejoice with me. Celebrate. What I lost, I have found. This is a significant moment. Anybody good at losing things? Me too. You know what's funny though is I thought I was good at losing things and then I had children. Oh my word, they are so good at losing things. It's incredible. It's amazing. It's a wonder. I always wonder, how did you catch a cold? You lose everything else, right? When you lose something, do you feel ashamed and embarrassed? When you find it, do you feel ashamed and embarrassed anymore? Not necessarily, right? We lost our TV remote for like 3.5 weeks once. I was ready to wear a t-shirt. I found the remote. It was in the couch. You know? I looked everywhere over and over again, and all of a sudden it came back. Praise the Lord. There's so much joy over the restoration of the thing that the shame and the condemnation that we expect to find is gone. It's washed away. And there is a celebration. It's beautiful. What a wonderful picture. And then Jesus again repeats the point. I tell you, in the same way, just like this, There is joy in the presence of God's angels over one sinner who repents. Wow. I just want to pause here for a minute, because we often misunderstand this. We often say it like this: there is joy in heaven in the same way when someone puts their faith in Christ. What does the text say? Repents. Why do we change it? Why do we change it? I don't know a definite answer, but I know this. I like the idea of somebody else having to change a lot more than I like the idea of me having to change. I like the idea of putting the load of God's word on another heart way more than I like the idea of the load of God's word landing on my heart. Jesus, I'm a pastor. Do you expect me to repent? Is this what you're saying? I'm leading God's people. I have to have it together. Look at 1 Timothy, Lord. If I admit to this, am I disqualified? Will I lose out? He says, no. Draw near to me. Are you afraid of holding on to something that you can't control to gain what you cannot lose? Repent. So what does it mean? And what is Jesus calling us into? What is this repentance? Okay, so this classic verse is so apropos because it's on so many memes on Facebook right now. 2 Chronicles 7:13 through 14. If I shut the sky so there's no rain, or if I command the grasshopper to consume the land, or if I send pestilence on my people, and my people who bear my name humble themselves, pray and seek my face, and turn from their evil ways, then I will hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal their land. Wow. What a promise. That is amazing. That God is merciful. That a nation can pull a 180. That is awesome. We tend to emphasize the wrong thing. Many of us in our Bibles would underline, highlight, circle, make notes on the side about this key phrase: turn from their evil ways. Give it up. Stop your sinning, you wicked people, and then God will bless America again. What is wrong with all of you? I'm going to pray for you. Wow, that's your gospel? Is that how Jesus walked into Israel? Is that why sinners were drawing near to him? The scum of the earth in our minds? I don't think so. There's this other part. Humble themselves. Pray and seek my face. This is the heart of repentance. God is not asking you to manage your sin. He already managed it for you. Does he want you to be stuck in sin? Absolutely not. When there is sin in your life, is he terrified? Does he run screaming from the room? There's blood! There's blood! I've got to get out of here! This person's messy! No. He says, I've covered that. I'm here to renew you. I'm here to restore you. I'm here to teach you. But I can't teach you if you don't draw near. And in 2 Chronicles 36, which is a little while later, this terrible thing happens. The people didn't listen. So it says this: but the Lord, the God of their ancestors, sent word against them by the hand of his messengers, sending them time and time again, for he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept ridiculing God's messengers, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets, until the Lord's wrath was so stirred up against his people that there was no remedy. So he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with the sword in their house and in the sanctuary. He had no pity on the young men or the young women or the elderly or aged. He handed them all over to him. He took everything to Babylon, all the articles of God's temple, large and small, the treasures of the Lord's temple and the treasures of the kings and the officials. Then the Chaldeans burned God's temple. They tore down Jerusalem's walls, burned all its palaces, and destroyed all its valuable articles. He deported those who escaped from the sword to Babylon, and they became servants to him and his sons until the rise of the Persian kingdom. This fulfilled the word of the Lord through Jeremiah, and the land enjoyed its Sabbath rest all the days of the desolation until the 70 years were fulfilled. So the Pharisees were determined to not let their nation fall. They were determined to keep destruction from coming on their land. And their emphasis was on turn from your wicked ways. Turn from your wicked ways. Quit sinning so that God will not destroy. They read 2 Chronicles 7. They knew what it said. They wanted good things to happen. And so they said the key to that is not sinning. Our problem was sin. What they did not understand is that sin is not the root of the problem, it's the fruit of the problem. Sin is the result of a heart that is not near God, that is not trusting in Him, that has lost faith in Him or did not have faith in Him to begin with. It is the natural result of not knowing God. If you know God, how could you seek something that is not satisfactory compared to Him? How many of you love ice cream? How many of you really love ice cream? Like good ice cream, you're like, oh my word, this is amazing. You ever been to, I think it's Scoop and Freet across the river, on the Riverwalk there? Maybe I have the wrong name. No, there's this great little ice creamery there. They make it fresh right there. They have like Earl Grey ice cream that will blow your mind. Their chocolate ice cream is like the essence of chocolate. It's platonic. It's so earth-shattering. It's that good, right? Now, how many of you have been to the birthday party and the mom pulls out that 1 gallon tub of chocolate swirl? Are you like, praise the Lord for chocolate swirl, almost as good as the cookies and cream? No, if you're an ice cream lover, you're like, just cake. That's something that's called ice cream, but nope. What are the ingredients? Carrageenan? Is that in ice cream? I thought ice cream was like milk and sugar and flavor. And this, what is this? Right? You're not satisfied with that. Man, when your heart's near to God, you're not satisfied in sin. Why would I do that? I'd violate my fellowship with God. Why would I run to that? I have something better right here. So how do we get there? We repent. We humble ourselves and we turn to God. And then, as we know God, He changes our hearts and we stop running after things that have nothing to do with full life. And we start grabbing onto the things that have everything to do with full life. But the problem today is that when we call people to repent, we still mean quit your sin. Stop your wickedness. Give it up. And then turn to God. But God says it doesn't work that way. How can you quit your sin? Your heart is wrecked for me. You don't know me. Of course you're going to seek satisfaction elsewhere. It's interesting to me that beyond this, Jesus is constantly calling people who sin far less than we do to repent. I mean, the Pharisees were experts in not sinning. Remember the story of the rich young ruler? He says, "What must I do to have eternal life?" And Jesus says, "Fulfill the law." He says, "I have kept the commandments since my youth." And he meant it. And Jesus didn't say, "No, you haven't. Stop lying to yourself." Instead, he says he loved him. And then what does he do? He invites him to repent. "One thing you lack, closeness to me. Sell everything you have. Give it to the poor. And come and follow me." There's the formula. It's not just selling your stuff. It's getting near to Jesus and removing anything in the way that would get in the way of you getting near to Jesus. It's phenomenally amazing. John the Baptist looked at the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the keepers of the law, which didn't just mean that they guarded the law from perversion. It literally meant they kept the law. And he said, "Repent. Your hearts are far from God." And then Jesus says, John the Baptist is fulfilling the prophecy of Malachi 4, 4 through 6. You know what that says? "Remember the instructions of Moses, my servant, the statutes and the ordinances I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Look, I'm going to send you the prophet Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of their fathers to their children and the children's hearts to the fathers. Otherwise, I would come and strike the land with a curse." Wow, what is God talking about there? Is he talking about leaving your sin, or is he talking about turning towards? He's talking about turning towards. He's talking about turning towards. And yet God's people often get confused about the heart of repentance, and we emphasize quitting your sin instead of turning towards God. What if instead of becoming experts in living without sin, we became experts in living towards God? What would happen in our hearts and in our churches if we got repentance right? I'm not saying that you should just run around and sin, okay? I know that that's confusing. These things are antithetical. This is why Paul in Romans over and over again has to say, what should we do with this massive amount of grace? Should we keep on sinning so that there's more grace? No, that's crazy, man. Use the opportunity for what it's for. Draw near to God. Declare yourself dead from sin. That's what the nearness of God gives you the power to do. But we get it backwards. And we heap loads on people's heads. And we create burdens between them and God. And all we need to say is, I can teach you to draw near to God. Come and learn what I have learned. My Savior's yoke is easy, and his burden is light. And I'd love to teach you to walk in that yoke with me. There is more joy in heaven when one sinner turns to God. Wow. How about you? Are you turning to God today? See, the crazy thing is that heaven turns into a celebration when people turn to God. Sin is no longer a barrier between God and man. In 1 John 2, John says to his church this crazy thing. He says, Jesus is the atonement, the propitiation, not just for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. Hell will be full of forgiven people who never turned to God. The charges against them were nailed to the cross, but they never drew near. So Jesus says, depart from me, I never knew you. Yeah, you did a lot of religious things. Religion can't save anybody. Our religion will not save the world. Our religion will not save America. But when my people hear my voice, humble themselves, and turn to me, and turn to me. Do you need to repent today? Are you ready to cause a celebration in heaven? Isn't it funny? I say, are you ready to repent today? And I feel the guilt in my heart. I am guilty, Lord. No, God says, come on, buddy. I'm right over here. I cannot wait for you to be near me. Would you turn towards me? Would you draw near to me right now? There's nothing in the way. Come on home. Do you hear that voice? Cause a celebration in heaven today. Turn towards Jesus. He is waiting for you. Let's pray. Father, I'm just filled with joy in this moment as I realize how much your love is greater than we can measure or explain. That you would have mercy, that instead of condemnation for us, when we turn to you, there's celebration. That when we turn to you, when we draw near to you, there is rejoicing. So, Father, today we turn to you. We want to celebrate. And we know, Father, that there will be repentance that leads to giving up the things that hurt us and other people. But we know that the heart of that is knowing you. And so we come before you and we say, we want to know you. We want to know you as we've never known you before. So help us to stay in this place of repentance. Help us to stay in this place of turning our face and our hearts and our lives and our will and our everything to you. We are standing here in this place, God, saying we surrender everything else for the sake of knowing you. Show us your face, O Lord. Show us your glory. Thank you that you are drawing near to us today. We pray these things in the name of your Son, who has set us free from all burdens and condemnation. Amen.